Before we come to God's word this morning, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, it truly is a glorious reality that has rejoiced the hearts of countless thousands through the generations. This glorious report that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, that he has come forth from the grave, he has entered in to the life of the age to come, resurrection life, and by that has opened the way for all who hope in him. The resurrection of Christ is our only hope. It's the only hope for mankind in his sin and his separation from you. We rejoice in the reality of a risen Savior. We thank you for your mercy to us, O God, that you would provide for us redemption, that you would provide what was necessary, that we should be rescued from our rebellion and restored into relationship with yourself. It's only through Christ. We rejoice in him, and we would honor you, Lord Jesus, even as you are exalted and seated at your Father's right hand this morning as Lord over all. We would rejoice and give thanks to you for your perfect obedience to the Father, your willingness to trust and obey the will of the Father, and in that to perfect righteousness and to provide for our forgiveness. We pray, Father, for all those who are gathered under the banner of Christ today, scattered worldwide, as the glorious message of the gospel of a risen Savior goes forth. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. We pray that there would be many whose eyes would be open to understand the glorious truth, the significance of Christ and the resurrection, and be brought to faith in him. That even this day there would be added to the number of those who rejoice in the risen Christ, countless thousands. Gracious God, we pray that you would guide and direct us as we come to your word and as we consider the truth of the resurrection this morning and the significance of it as it's set before us in your word. I pray that you would teach us, that you would move upon us by your Spirit and instruct us, and according to our need, that you would meet us. For your glory's sake and for the honor of Christ, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the portion that was read for us earlier, Matthew chapter 28. Our focus this morning, of course, is on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that the resurrection of Christ is the most significant event to yet take place in history. If you look back over the annals of time and think of all of the specific events that have occurred, none is greater, none is more significant than that moment when Jesus Christ exited the tomb. And when we think in terms of the Christian faith, it is the cornerstone. It is the foundation of the Christian religion, the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. The Apostle Paul was very explicit on this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he wrote to the church in Corinth. Dealing with this issue of the resurrection, there were those among them who had said that there was no resurrection from the dead. And he simply raises the question, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then there is no hope. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, he says, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then there's no point in being here. There is no gospel to preach. The resurrection is the greatest, the most significant event of all of history. It is the foundation stone of the Christian faith. And it is that unspoken reality that underlies and undergirds each and every Lord's Day. We are here this morning focused on the resurrection, but the reality is that it is on the basis, on the foundation of the resurrection, that we gather every week. And in fact, I would suggest to you that it is the unspoken reality that undergirds the life of every believer. It is our particular focus this morning, as it is Easter morning, Easter Sunday. And so we want to focus on it in particular. Of course, we understand that the resurrection was a central theme in the apostles' teaching. As they went out after the Lord ascended, they proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They bore witness to the fact that that Christ was risen from the dead. Each of the four gospel writers records this event in their gospel as a key element of their message. This morning, we want to turn our attention in particular to Matthew's account. If you read through the resurrection accounts in each of the four Gospels, you see a variety of elements, details that each one includes. The purpose, of course, is that out of the various events that took place on that occasion, there are those specific events, those particular elements of that occasion that are suited to the particular point that they are endeavoring to make in their gospel. And so it is with Matthew. Matthew seems to have two key purposes for his record of the resurrection. His concern is to, first of all, establish the certainty of the resurrection, and secondly, to explain the significance of the resurrection. To establish its certainty and to explain its significance. Matthew was concerned to establish the certainty of Christ's resurrection in view of a persistent report that was published by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that this whole event was a fraud. That Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, had not in fact risen from the dead, but his body had been stolen by the disciples, his followers, and it was not the case that this man had risen from the dead. Matthew is concerned also to explain the significance of Christ's resurrection in view of the implications that event, that Christ's resurrection has for Christ himself, for all humanity, and in particular for those who follow him. And this morning we want to take up Matthew's concern. Look at Matthew's account and consider these concerns that he is addressing. And we also want to draw out some of the implications that these truths have for us today. And so we want to look, first of all, at the certainty of the resurrection as Matthew records it. Matthew is writing to a church that, at the very least, was being harassed because of its commitment to Jesus as the Christ. From the character of the Gospel of Matthew, we would conclude that the church to which he wrote was predominantly Jewish. All of the references to the Old Testament scriptures and the words of the prophets. And they were being harassed by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and by Judaism and by those who did not accept that this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ. It seems that at the very least they were being harassed, but it's very possible that they were being openly persecuted on account of their commitment to Christ. Part of this harassment appears to have included this report by the Jews that Jesus had not, in fact, been raised from the dead. His resurrection was a hoax perpetrated by his followers for their own ends. This report was born out of the events that occurred during the time of Jesus' resurrection. We read it earlier there, beginning in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. We're told that while they were going, a reference to the women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary that Matthew reports were at the tomb. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. These men have come into the city after the events that occurred earlier, the earthquake, the appearance of the angel, the rolling away of the stone. We're told earlier in chapter 28 that when they saw him, they became as dead men. And when they came to their senses, some of them, it is reported, hurried off to the city of Jerusalem to report to the religious leaders. They report that the tomb is empty. They give the report of the events that have happened. And the religious leaders are gathered around, putting their heads together. What are we going to do? And they, with their deliberations, come up with this idea that, well, we'll just say that the guards, the custodians of the tomb, fell asleep. And while they were sleeping, the disciples came, rolled the stone away, and spirited the body away. And of course, this would put the soldiers at great risk, because to fall asleep while on duty was a dereliction of duty. And they could all have been summarily executed. And for that reason, the religious leaders assure them that they will see to it that if the word gets to Pilate that they fell asleep on duty, they'll protect them, they'll come up with some kind of an explanation, and see to it that they are not threatened. They also gave them a sum of money, which of course they readily took, in order to secure their participation in this plot. Matthew makes the point at the end of this report to indicate that this story was still being published some 20 years later. Matthew probably wrote his gospel in the middle 50s, 20 years after the Lord Jesus was resurrected. And even to that day, this was the report. This was the story as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned. It bears witness to the desolation of Jerusalem, as we talked about it last time. The fact that this was a nation, this was a city, this was a people. These were leaders who were alienated from God, who were hostile towards him in a situation of spiritual desolation. And even a generation later, the condition has not changed. Matthew's readers are facing the challenges that come with the Christian gospel. And of course, the gospel does not go unchallenged today. There are those who would look at the claims of the Christian gospel, they would look at the claims of a resurrected Savior, and they would mock. In our enlightened scientific age, such events are dismissed as myths, as old superstitions to prop up weak-hearted people. The concrete historical event has become a mere symbol, a metaphor for hope in the midst of life's challenges. But whether it's a false report concerning the resurrection of Christ, whether it's the relegation of that reality to myth and superstition, the effect is the same. The reality of the resurrection is lost. And if the resurrection is lost, if the reality of the resurrection is lost, then there is no hope. Without this central historical event of the resurrection of Christ, there is no point in believing in Jesus. If on that day, in that hour, in that place, Jesus did not come out of the grave, then irrespective of how sincere you may be, any hope in Jesus profits nothing. There's no point. Now, Matthew meets the challenge of this story, this fabrication of the religious leaders. He meets it with an eyewitness account. He comes alongside this beleaguered body of believers, those who are harassed and possibly persecuted because of their commitment to Jesus as Messiah. And he encourages them by providing to them a clear witness, eyewitness, to the event itself. In his account, beginning back in verse 1 of chapter 28, the apostle makes reference to two women, Mary Magdalene and a woman he calls the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. As we look at Matthew's account and we reflect on what he's written, we ask the question, why does he single out these two? There were other women who were involved. There was a whole company of them who had followed the Lord Jesus during his ministry in Galilee. They were there at the crucifixion. Some of them were also there at the grave. So the question is, why does he choose these two? Well, according to his gospel, they were witness to the death of Christ, to the burial of Christ, and now also to the resurrection. They saw Christ dead. In chapter 27, verse 55 and 56, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They were there at a distance, but they saw the cross and they saw Jesus on the cross. They saw him dead, clearly dead. They heard him say, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They saw the centurion go and thrust the spear into his side. They saw him dead. They saw him buried. As the account goes on in verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea comes along, who is also a follower of Christ. He very bravely goes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. He takes the body down and very carefully they prepare it. And then he lays it in his own tomb, a tomb that he had in the nearby garden by the cross there. And then we're told in verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So they saw him dead. They saw him buried. They saw him risen. So Matthew chooses these two because they were clearly there on all three occasions, for all three events. Very possibly, Matthew also chose these women because they were known to his readers. They were known to the church to whom he wrote. It's possible also that he chose these two because they were the sole remaining living witnesses to the resurrection. Again, we're 20 years on from the crucifixion of Christ, sometime in the middle 50s. And it's possible that these were the only two that were still surviving. We can't be certain, but it's a reasonable possibility. Whatever the reason, the report that they give, the report that Matthew records, bears the telltale signs of an eyewitness account. As you read Matthew 28, there is an emphasis on the visual, what they saw. And there is vivid detail in the instructions or in the report that's given. There were two aspects to their witness. They saw both the empty tomb and the risen Lord. They first encountered the empty tomb. Verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went for the specific purpose of seeing the tomb. There's no mention of them taking the spices with them that the other gospel writers record. The focus here is specifically the purpose to lay their eyes once again upon the grave where Jesus had been laid. Matthew goes on, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." The way Matthew puts it together, it seems very possible that these two events are linked together. The coming of the women and the descending of the angel, his rolling of the stone away and his sitting upon it. The point being that as these women are coming, they see this happen. They see this whole event unfold. There's this shaking of the ground. And out of heaven comes this angel, and he descends, and he pushes away this massive stone, a round stone that would be rolled in front of the mouth of the tomb. He pushes it aside. And then, we're told, he sat on top of it. Possibly as a demonstration of conquest, symbolic of what Christ had accomplished. But for whatever reason, they see him seated on the stone. Verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. It's reflective of Old Testament language that speaks of the appearance of God as he manifests himself. But the women see this flashing, this brightness, this brilliance of his appearance and his clothing, this penetrating, pure whiteness as snow. We can just imagine the scene. It's just an extraordinary event. They were gathered around the tomb, a collection of these custodians, they're called, these keepers of the tomb. And it says, verse 4, "And for fear of him, for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became as dead men are." They passed out, they fell to the ground in fear. The angel then speaks to the women, verse 5. He says, "Don't you be afraid. Don't you be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." On three different occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples that he would go up to Jerusalem. There he would be handed over to the authorities who would accuse him falsely and hand him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And on the third day, he would rise from the dead. This was a report that had been circulated. And the angel is simply reporting that what has occurred is what Jesus had said would come to pass. He invites them at that point then to come and to see the place where he lay. And presumably, they would enter the tomb and they would see the bench where the body had been laid. According to the other gospel writers, they would see the grave clothes folded there, the head covering by itself. But then he says, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him." And so these women, they give this report of the empty tomb. The fact that they are women reporting this event adds weight to the validity of Matthew's presentation, Matthew's report, because in a Jewish court of that day, a woman's testimony was not admissible. Sorry, ladies. And so the fact that he would record the witness of women in his effort to make this report to substantiate the certainty of the resurrection, rather than taking away from the validity, adds to the validity. Because if this was manufactured by Matthew and not a real event, he would certainly have never chosen women as witnesses. So the women hurry away from the tomb, we are told, with this mixture of fear on the one hand and rejoicing on the other. And they run to tell the disciples. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them." The word "met" means to confront. They're running down the pathway, possibly looking at the path in front of them, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus. They meet him face to face. They see him right there with their own eyes. And Jesus greets them. Greeting, or we might even render it, rejoice, rejoice. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They fell on their faces on the ground and they laid hold of his feet. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." With this eyewitness account, Matthew establishes the resurrection as a historical certainty. This report was accepted as valid. It was recognized as the inspired word of God, sacred scripture. And from the time of its writing onward, it was accepted as the word of God concerning these events involving Christ. This morning, this account confronts us. It confronts us with the reality that Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. Just as truly as you and I are present here this morning, Christ is risen and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has passed into the life of the age to come. He has entered into the life of the age to come. He has inaugurated the life to come, the eternal age. He has opened up the way. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? He is the first one to come from the grave. But his coming from the grave is a token of a further coming from the grave. The resurrection of all those who hope in him. His resurrection is the assurance of our resurrection. Provided, that is, that we are in him. And by that I mean that by faith in Jesus Christ, by an understanding of the truth that he is the Son of God come down from heaven, that he is the Savior of the world, that his death on the cross is an atoning death, and that he is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father. On the basis of our faith in him, our understanding of that truth, the understanding of our own sin and our need of a Savior, we put our hope in Christ alone for our salvation. On that basis, we are in Christ. And his resurrection is the assurance of our own. And so the question that presses in upon us by this witness is, are you in Christ? Can you lay claim to the hope of the resurrection because by the grace of God, you have seen the truth of Christ and put your hope in him? Are you hoping in the resurrected Christ today? Have you come to see that you are a sinner? That by nature, as born into this world, you are guilty of sinning against God? You are worthy of his condemnation? But in God's mercy, you have seen that there is a rescue, that there is a deliverance, and that one is Jesus Christ. And you have put your hope in him as you anticipate the day of standing before your Creator, answering the question, on what basis are you to be accepted? Your words are, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Is that you this morning? Is that you? This witness to the resurrection confronts us with that question. And by the grace of God, provides us with the opportunity to reflect on it. And by the grace of God, respond in faith. Matthew has a second concern in this record of the resurrection, and that is to explain its significance. To explain the significance of the resurrection. Not only is the resurrection a certainty, it holds particular significance. It holds implications for Christ himself. It holds implications for the whole of humanity. It holds implications for all those who follow Christ. And these implications are addressed in verses 16 through 20. As we consider the Lord's assertion, the disciples' assignment, and the Lord's assurance. As Matthew continues in verse 16, he gives, first of all, the Lord's assertion. By the resurrection, Jesus is constituted the Lord of the universe. By the resurrection, Jesus is constituted. He is declared to be, he is appointed the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at it in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they did as the women had done. They fell on their faces before him to worship. But interestingly, we are told, some doubted. This is a particular theme in the Gospel of Matthew. On several occasions, the Lord Jesus asks the question, or he makes the statement, "O you of little faith, O you of little faith, why do you waver?" And it would seem that even now, there were those among the 12, among the 11, who when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they fell on their faces. But there was also this hesitation. There was also this wavering. Is this indeed the Christ? Jesus doesn't hesitate at this point. He doesn't stop to correct them. He proceeds, he comes nearer to them, verse 18, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." The Lord makes this assertion. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." By virtue of the resurrection, Jesus is constituted the Lord of the universe. The resurrection is, if you will, the coronation of Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. We read it earlier in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The psalmist says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" And according to Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, that today of which the psalmist speaks is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. By the resurrection, Jesus is appointed the Son of God with power. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he's introducing this magnum opus on justification by grace through faith, this massive explanation of justification by faith. He speaks of Christ, who, according to the flesh, after the seed of David. And according to the Spirit, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection through the Spirit of holiness. This event saw Christ pass into this new station, this new position in which he possessed all power. By the resurrection, God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. There they are gathered in the city of Jerusalem. There's this crowd of Jews have gathered. All these Passover goers have gathered together because there's been this sound of a mighty rushing wind. There's been these cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles. And they've been speaking in all these strange languages. And they're wondering what in the world's going on. Peter begins to preach and explain to them what's happening. And as he explains to them the truth of Christ, explaining how he was crucified at their hands according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God, that God has raised him from the dead. And as he concludes his sermon, he says, "And this Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ." By the resurrection, Jesus has entered into a new phase, having been tested and proven faithful, he has been exalted to the highest seat of authority. Jesus Christ is presently the King of the universe. He is now the King of the universe. He is now ruling over all things. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. There are other kings, but he is the king of them. There are other lords, but he is the Lord of them. So we think about it. Even as we are seated here this morning, just as truly as there is one who occupies the White House in Washington, just as there is one who occupies number 10 Downing Street in London, name any earthly president or prime minister or king or queen. Just as truly as there are these rulers, there is Christ, who is the ruler of the universe. He is the Lord of all. Now, this has implications for all mankind. Jesus' kingship has implications for all mankind. The universal rule of Christ demands the universal honor of Christ by all men. The universal rule of Christ demands the universal honor of Christ by all men. The fact of the matter is that as the King of Kings, all loyalty is due to him. All loyalty. Your highest loyalty belongs to Christ. It is right that every tongue should confess allegiance to Christ. It is right that all mankind should render full submission to the sovereignty of Christ. That all men, you and I included, should live to do his pleasure. He is the sovereign, we are the subjects. It is our duty to honor him, to do the command of Christ, to serve Christ. Now think about that for a minute. It is our duty to honor the King. It is our duty to render loyal service to the one who has established the King of the universe. This is truly as it is, we are obligated to obey the laws of this land as citizens. We are bound to honor the King. All mankind will be judged regarding their loyalty to Christ. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. God has set a day for judgment. He's confirmed that fact by raising Jesus from the dead. By the resurrection, Jesus is established as the judge over all humanity. Loyalty to Christ will reap eternal blessing. Those who hope in Christ, those who trust in Christ, those who believe Christ and do as he says, have eternal hope of blessing. Disloyalty to Christ will reap eternal cursing and damnation. Again, back to Psalm 2. As the psalmist goes on and speaks of this coronated Messiah, he says to the kings of the world, now verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." This warning goes out. The king has been established, and God has taken his place with him to support him. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, and all their subjects. And then he concludes with this word of hope. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who hope in him, who trust in him, who believe in him. Every one of us will stand before Christ on the day of Christ. Loyalty to Christ, belief in Christ, trust in Christ will be rewarded with blessing. Disloyalty to Christ, unbelief, disobedience, rebellion will be cursed. The call of Christ is then to believe and live. Believe and live. Now, this has implications for Jesus' followers as well. The resurrection of Christ, the significance of the resurrection is that there are implications for Christ. He is now the resurrected and exalted Lord. There are implications for the whole of humanity. They are called to render loyalty to Christ. The call goes out. There are implications for the followers of Christ. Matthew communicates this in the disciples' assignment given in verses 19 and 20, the first part. Having made this assertion, all authority is given to me, Jesus then says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go and disciple the nations. The universal demand for honor requires a universal call to honor. And that's the heart of missions. That's what missions is all about. Jesus gives his followers the command to go make followers of all the nations, to call them to loyalty to Christ, to herald the report that Christ is the resurrected and exalted Lord, to tell them who Jesus is. I mean, it's a very simple approach to evangelism. Do you know who Jesus is? No, he's a Galilean peasant preacher. Well, yeah, but he's also the king of the universe. And you are obligated to serve him. If you do, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be damned. To tell them who Jesus is. As Jesus goes on and explains this, he teaches us that we do this by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. He says there, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Essentially, what is in view here is to baptize them into solidarity, into commitment, into identification with the triune God and his redemptive, God-glorifying purpose. A purpose that has its origin in the Father, that is affected by the Son through the power of the Spirit. We are to teach them, to instruct them concerning all that Christ has taught, and call them to live out loyalty to Christ, to follow his ethical and practical instructions. The gospel that we proclaim is a call to loyalty to Christ, the King. That's the word that we preach. We preach Christ as King, and we call all men to serve him. We call all men to loyal submission. That's the heart of the gospel. The Lord concludes this encounter with his disciples with a word of assurance. In verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. These words, I am with you, reflect, they echo the assurance that was given to Moses. You remember when God called him in Exodus chapter 3 and he was fearful and didn't want to go back to Egypt. Yahweh says to him, but I will be with you. He says to Joshua, after the departure of Moses, as he was instructed to take the people of Israel into the promised land, I will be with you. And fearful Gideon, you remember, when he was charged to lead the armies of Israel against the Midianites. But I'm from the smallest tribe and the smallest family in Israel. I will be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ has given the assurance to his followers that sent on this mission to proclaim and call for loyalty to Christ, the assurance that he will be with us, that he will enable, that we are to carry out this assignment in his power by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. So, the resurrection of Christ is a certainty. It's not a myth. It's not a superstition. It's not a fabrication in order to engender hope among weak-hearted people. It is a historical fact. It is a certainty. It is a concrete historical reality. The witness of the women bears testimony to this truth. The fact of the resurrection means that there is life from the grave. There is eternal life in relationship with God by and in the resurrected Christ. And so again, I would ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? In truth, the resurrection of Christ is significant for Christ. It constitutes him the king of the universe. It calls for loyalty from all mankind. We preach Christ, King, all men serving him. He is the judge before whom all will stand. Loyalty to Christ will be rewarded with eternal blessing. Disloyalty to Christ will reap the bitter fruit of eternal damnation. What do you expect to hear when you see Christ? What is your hope? What is your expectation? What is your confidence? Is your confidence your own works? Hey, I'm not such a bad guy. All our works are as filthy rags. The only thing, the only ground that provides any hope is the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ. If you don't have that hope, you have no hope. Is that your hope? Christ's universal rule calls for a universal proclamation, a call to loyalty to Christ. The gospel we proclaim is a call to submission to Christ. That's what we're calling the nations to. Yes, we are preaching the glorious message of forgiveness of sin. We are preaching the glorious message of life in relationship with God through faith in Christ. Yes, but most basically, most fundamentally, we are preaching the simple message that Jesus is the King, and we're calling people to loyalty to him. We preach this message, calling people to express their loyalty, their solidarity, their identification with Christ through the waters of baptism, and we engage in the exercise of teaching them. The resurrected Christ promises his constant presence and sufficient power for this work. Let us be faithful. Let us be faithful to the work. Let's pray. Father,